We have traced the life and times and work of Jeremiah, brethren and sisters, through the reigns of Josiah, where he had help and support and backing. Jehoahaz or Shalom, a short reign of only 3 months. The unfriendly times of Jehoiakim, that very wicked oppressor. The little tiny reign of Coniah, mentioned by the prophet in the 22nd chapter, who surrendered. And now we're into the reign of Zedekiah. And again, if Jeremiah had ever hoped that there would be any relief from the problems that he suffered, he was much mistaken. Things were going from bad to worse. Come with me for a moment to the 24th chapter of the prophecy and see how again there is a little parable given to Jeremiah which may or may not have been communicated to the people of Israel, which for which there seems no commandment to Jeremiah to speak these words to others, and which may well again have been merely for the prophet's own instruction. Jeremiah 24 is about the good and the bad figs. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths, from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. So it was, brethren and sisters, that the good figs were fast going. The good figs were those who were being carried away, those who were willing to surrender. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 5, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for good. The bad figs were those who in their stubbornness and pride refused to heed the word of Jeremiah when he said that they should surrender, and who remained in the city. So you can see what was happening. Whereas in the reign of Josiah there had been, as we suggested, a nice little reforming party with whom and amongst whom Jeremiah could work. And then later Jeremiah, although even from the start the repentance of Israel had been feigned and false, there was still some company. There were still men of like mind. And even later in the reign of Jehoiakim, there were still men like Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, in whose chamber Barak read that scroll. There were still little bits of friendly soil that could be found. There were still people to share things with. Now, as time goes on, the prophet is becoming more and more isolated. The good figs are being removed. Jeremiah is being left almost in isolation on his own. And so Daniel has been carried away. Ezekiel has gone into captivity. Perhaps also Gedaliah. We can't be certain whether he went and then was later brought back by Nebuchadrezzar or whether he was still in the city. But men of that kind were the good figs. The naughty figs, the bad figs, were the people like Zedekiah, stubbornly refusing to hear what Jeremiah said and remaining. We looked yesterday at chapter 27, which concerned the fact that representatives of surrounding nations came up to Israel to see Zedekiah. We suggested that they sent their foreign emissaries to Jerusalem, perhaps even to plot rebellion against Babylon. And we found at Jerusalem representatives of Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and so on. They were the ones whom we suggested Jeremiah made his messages in chapters 46 to 51 for, and sent them back with them to the surrounding nations, because there's no evidence that the prophet there went there himself. It may be that if we were right in that surmise, if we were right that these other nations had come to Jerusalem for such a purpose, and it's difficult to envisage what other purpose they might have come for, it might be that word of that reached Babylon. Again, the verses are not easy to interpret and not certain of their meaning, but Just have a look for a moment at chapter 51 of the prophecy. An interesting little thing arises from verse 59 of Jeremiah chapter 51. Chapter 51, verse 59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah the king of Judah into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. This Seraiah was a quiet prince. Now, some manuscripts do change that slightly, but there seems to be a suggestion there that Zedekiah, for some reason, had to go to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, you remember that he reigned 11 years. Nebuchadnezzar came against him in the ninth year of his reign and besieged Jerusalem for the last 2 years, until the 11th year, 18 months or 2 years. But here, in the fourth year, halfway between the beginning of his reign and the time when Nebuchadnezzar finally got fed up with him and came against him, Zedekiah had to go to Babylon. Now, does that perhaps square with something that we suggested yesterday, and that as the result of Nebuchadnezzar hearing that these nations were sending representatives to Jerusalem, discussing perhaps possible revolt against the Chaldean yoke, that Zedekiah had to go to Babylon to explain his actions and to cool things down, to reassure Nebuchadnezzar that he wasn't planning rebellion? Well, we don't know, we can't be sure, but that's a possibility, isn't it? Certainly, we know that Zedekiah was a vacillating monarch, wasn't he? He was this way and that way and every way. He was ever so indecisive. He found it impossible to make decisions or to show any strength of character one way or another. He was never very firm in whatever he was thinking. One minute he was with Babylon, the next he was against it. One minute he could agree with Jeremiah, the next he couldn't bring himself to do what Jeremiah said. He was a very weak, vacillating kind of character. Always tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. Now, as though that were not enough for Jeremiah to contend with, this very weak monarch on the throne, Jeremiah had other problems too. Because way over in Babylon, some of those who'd been carried off captive, they were not all good figs. And some of them in Babylon were actually planning to rebel. In Babylon, there were those who were saying that they would be able to plot revolt from that area and to overthrow Babylon from the inside. And of course, they found a ready ear or ready fellowship with those in Jerusalem who felt the same, who were sure that Nebuchadnezzar would never take Jerusalem, and it was only a matter of time before they would throw off the Chaldean yoke. Let's go to chapter 29 and see what it was that faced Jeremiah in this regard, as now he becomes a prophet to those in exile as well as to those in Judea and Jerusalem. Chapter 29 of the prophecy. We saw yesterday how he contended with Hananiah and the false prophets, and how he must have been somewhat aghast himself when Hananiah died so quickly. Within 2 months of Jeremiah prophesying his death, Hananiah was actually dead. And that's a shaker, isn't it? Even when you hate the sin, you don't like to be responsible for bringing about the death of someone in that way. Jeremiah had far rather that Hananiah had repented and turned from his evil, but of course he was set on his wicked course, and God had determined his destruction, just as the whole nation's. Hananiah was in a way figurative of what was happening to the whole nation. Well, here Jeremiah is contending with false prophets in Babylon as well. Chapter 29 and verse 24. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, Thou, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Because thou hast sent letters in thy name to all the people that are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, to all the priests, saying, The Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? So there is evidence that this man in Babylon, Shemaiah the Nehelamite, he was over in exile. He was in Babylon. And he is writing letters back to Jerusalem, telling the people of Jerusalem to ignore Jeremiah, and furthermore, to clap him in the stocks or in prison. So Jeremiah hasn't only got to contend with the people in Jerusalem who feel strongly in opposition to his word, he has to contend with those over in Babylon as well, and the false prophets there. And in fact, Jeremiah had written to those in Babylon. That becomes clear from the next verse, verse 28. Therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long, therefore build ye houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. So Jeremiah had first written to those in Babylon. At the command of God, Jeremiah was now prophesying not only in Jerusalem, but to those in exile as well. Verse 29, Zephaniah the priest read the letter from Shemaiah, the letter that had come from Babylon about Jeremiah. He read the letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. So he divulged its contents to Jeremiah. It was about Jeremiah. It said they should put Jeremiah in ward, and Zephaniah the priest read it to the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, verse 31, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie, another false prophet now, exactly as Hananiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So Jeremiah now has to send word back again to Babylon. So there are at least three letters there, aren't there? Jeremiah had written to Babylon, encouraging the exiles to settle down, cool it, make the most of Babylon, build houses, plant gardens. They were going to be there for some time. 70 years, of course, as we know it was. And Jeremiah is exhorting them to accept the situation. This is from God. This is part of God's purpose, that the land should have its rest and enjoy its Sabbaths, which it had not while they were there. And then there had come back a letter from Shemaiah the Nehelamite, complaining about Jeremiah. Then at the word of the Lord, Jeremiah had written his second letter, the third in this series of letters, back to Babylon, pronouncing judgment against Shemaiah, against the false prophet over there in exile. There then is something else that we can see pressed hard upon the prophet. Verse 21 of this same chapter, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Coliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. He shall slay them before your eyes. Of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity. And again, Jeremiah is pronouncing evil and even the death of some of those in captivity, exactly as he had of Hananiah, which had come so frighteningly true. There then, brethren and sisters, is something more of the burden that Jeremiah felt, the tremendous weight of responsibility that rested upon him. And in effect, what Jeremiah is saying here is, pray for the peace of Babylon, isn't it? Pray for the peace of Babylon is really his message in this letter. That's what he was telling them to do, to seek the welfare of Babylon. He sent unto them in captivity, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat the fruit. They needed to settle down there and seek the good of Babylon. In chapter 48, verse 31, similar sort of thing in terms of Moab. Chapter 48 and the 31st verse, I know his wrath, saith the Lord, it shall not be so. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. Mine heart shall mourn for the men of Kirathhiris, O vine of Sibmah. I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea, they reach even to the sea of Jazer, and so on. The joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful. And you notice, I will howl for Moab, I will cry out for all Moab. The spoil of these nations was no thing to rejoice over, even though they had been so wicked against Israel. God would still far rather that they had turned back to him, but they would not. And so it was with Babylon too. They were to seek its peace while they were there. It's very much akin to what the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Romans 13. We're to pray, he says, for governments and rulers, that by them we might enjoy quietness. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And that's exactly the message of Jeremiah concerning those in Babylon. If they resisted that power, they were resisting the ordinance of God. They were to seek Babylon's good, at least for the time being. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this say, pay ye tribute also. So that's how it was, brethren and sisters. And this instruction that Jeremiah was giving was obviously most unpalatable. It only served to reinforce what the Jews themselves believed about Jeremiah, that he was a traitor. It only served to reinforce their opinion that he was on Babylon's side all the time. It only served to reinforce the opinion of Erijah, the grandson of Hananiah, as we saw yesterday, who was so quick to arrest Jeremiah on any pretext in order to get revenge for his grandfather's death, and accused Jeremiah of falling away to the Chaldeans. There was fuel to the fire, really. Made it harder for Jeremiah. Just convinced the people of what isolated individuals were saying about him. And it made it so much harder, brethren and sisters, because, as we've said earlier in this series, there was no greater patriot than Jeremiah. No one loved Jerusalem and the people of God more than he did. No one really cared for them as much as he did, who so identified with God that, as we've seen in some of these scriptures, you can't tell when he's speaking and when God's speaking. Who so wept for them, who was so concerned that they would not turn and repent, who so mourned because of their waywardness. There is another example now of their wickedness in the actual siege. Come with me to chapter 34 of the prophecy. We can see there something of another example, I suppose, of their iniquity. We saw little examples of Jehoiakim's oppressing the laborers and not paying the wages that were due. Now we see something else of the wickedness of Zedekiah's reign. Verse 1, the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth, of his dominions, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. So we're in the reign of Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar has come against Jerusalem. This is then the ninth year of Zedekiah. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left: Lachish, Azekah, for these defense cities remained. All the defense cities? And it lists two. Verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. And now we see a sort of mock repentance almost. They have made a feast and a fast to proclaim liberty to the people at Jerusalem. You can see what a farce this is if you come over to verse 18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. That was what they were doing. It was a very solemn ceremony that they undertook here. This is the way they proclaimed liberty to those in Jerusalem, to the captives, to their slaves. And what they did was they performed a covenant. And it's very reminiscent of what we were saying yesterday in Genesis 15, isn't it? Almost identical to what Abraham was bidden by God to do in cutting the covenant, you remember, dividing in pieces the parts of those animals of 3 years old, and the birds he divided not. And then you remember the smoking furnace and the burning lamp or the flaming torch passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. And here there's the cutting of a covenant being made in just the same way. This is a very solemn ceremony that these men are undergoing. It's an oath that they're making before God. They've cut the sacrifice, divided it, and they themselves pass between the pieces of it. That's what it says, isn't it? They cut the calf in twain, verse 18, and passed between the parts thereof. The princes, the eunuchs, the priests, all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. So they knew what they were doing. They were fully cognizant of what they were at there. And so this was a very serious and a very solemn thing. But as it says at the beginning of verse 18, they transgressed my covenant. They cut the covenant in this way, making a covenant with God. That's the word that's used in Genesis. And then almost immediately denied it. Almost immediately went back on their word. Come back to verse 9. This was the covenant to proclaim liberty unto them. Verse 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant, by passing between the parts of the calf, in the way that we've seen in verses 18-19, when all the people which had entered into the covenant in that way heard that every one should let his manservant and every one his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. But, verse 11, afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So they'd no sooner carried out the making of this solemn oath with God than they changed their minds and brought them all back into slavery again. And the reason was that Nebuchadnezzar had temporarily withdrawn from Jerusalem. See, when they were in distress and Nebuchadnezzar was round the city walls and the city was besieged, they proclaimed liberty to the captives. They repented. They had some kind of a fast and a feast before God. And they made this, they cut this covenant. They realized that they were wrong to have made slaves of their brethren. That was forbidden them in the law. And they let them go free. And then when Nebuchadnezzar withdrew and they were free again, they immediately took back their servants, their maidservants, and their young men. That's what's happening here. That's the reason for the different result. Verse 20, God says, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. You remember how when Abraham cut his covenant at the going down of the sun, Abraham had to beat the fowls of the air away, didn't he? He had to keep them away from his sacrifice. And God says he's not going to do that. since they have denied the covenant, since they have been unfaithful in this covenant that they have cut, on the basis of Genesis 15, the fowls of the air will come and eat them. Not their sacrifice, but them. God will cast them out. And there is again that little tie-up with Genesis 15. Most interesting and most important. So there is quite a different result from what we find in Genesis chapter 15. God now allowing his people to be cast out into Babylon, and they shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. It's interesting to notice how many times the birds of the air or the fowls of heaven have to do with the king of Babylon. You meet them again, of course, in the book of Daniel. That's another story. So, as we said, Nebuchadnezzar withdrew at this stage. Chapter 37 gives us the details of that. Chapter 37, again, King Zedekiah the son of Josiah reigned instead of Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon made king in the land of Judah. So we're in the same time period. The earlier chapter was in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. And here in verse 5, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army which is come forth to help you shall return to Egypt into their own land. The Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it, and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us. They shall not depart. Though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. So there is the evidence within the book of Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar did withdraw for a period, and this seems to be that which resulted in the siege when they first proclaimed liberty to the captives, of them then retaking them and reinstituting their slavery. Chapter 34. We looked at verse 11. Afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they let go free to return. And verse 15 now. Ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight, says God, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbour, and ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty, at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you servants and for handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. And their sin was therefore twofold. First, that they had denied their covenant, gone back upon their solemn oath, and secondly, that they had taken and made slaves again of their brethren. Now all this sort of thing, brethren and sisters, was happening because of the weakness of Zedekiah. It was because he wasn't the fellow to do anything. He was, as we said, absolutely weak and undecided in everything he did. Have a look at chapter 37 and verse 21. This is the one and only occasion where you read, Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison. The only time that Zedekiah makes any commandment at all, that's most unusual for him. Zedekiah commanded. If you look at chapter 38 and verse 5, a verse that we looked at in a different connection yesterday, just to refresh our memories, Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand. He's speaking to his princes, who really rule the roost in Jerusalem. Behold, he's in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. And that was exactly the position. The king was so weak and such a watery individual that he couldn't do anything against his advisers and his princes. The king is not he that can do anything against you. He was utterly in the hands of the princes there. Jeremiah, however, was quite the reverse. Despite all the oppression, all the obstacles, all the responsibilities, and all the suffering that we looked at yesterday, Jeremiah remains absolutely resolute. Back in chapter 37 again. Verse 16, Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. And it's hard, brethren and sisters, for us to imagine the filth and the stink and the absolute mire and darkness and unhappiness of his situation there. And he was there many days, we don't know how long, but many days he sat in solitude in that stinking, filthy mess at the bottom of the dungeon. Verse 17, Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. It's rather laconically written, isn't it, really, in that 17th verse there. Is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is. For, said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. He didn't flinch, didn't mince matters, didn't hide the truth from the king, however much he'd suffered, however much he didn't want to go back to his dungeon. And he does here make an appeal to the king about that. He doesn't flinch from speaking the word of God. Is there any message? Yes, there is. You won't listen to it, Zedekiah, and you won't like it, but here it comes. We'll be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And almost with a touch of, well, almost sarcasm, isn't it? You can see how Jeremiah unflinchingly passes on this message. That was a secret meeting. Zedekiah asked Jeremiah secretly. He was afraid still of his princes. And the same thing happens again in chapter 38, verse 14. They have to have a secret rendezvous this time. The king is being suspected a little bit by his princes. They know that he's weak. They know that he's vacillating. They know that he can't make up his mind about anything, and that he listens to Jeremiah too much, in their opinion. And so Zedekiah has to arrange a secret rendezvous on this occasion. Verse 14 of chapter 38. Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, if I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape. You notice, if you're a good fig, you'll be all right. If you surrender, Zedekiah, and give in and go to Babylon, then all will be well. The good figs were those who were carried off to Babylon. But if you remain stubborn and obdurate here, then indeed, that precisely which you fear will be what happens to you. And so, in the succeeding verses there, verse 19, Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that have fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. And that's what he was frightened of. He was frightened of being mocked, frightened of derision, frightened that the women and the children would laugh at him and think that he wasn't strong enough if he surrendered. He was frightened of surrendering because that was Jeremiah's advice, and the princes would hear none of it. Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver thee. Verse 20, obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee, so it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word of the Lord that the Lord hath showed me. Behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon, and those women shall say, Thy friends have set thee on and prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in mire, they are turned away back. So shall they bring out all thy wives and thy children. That which he most feared would come on him if he didn't obey the word of God through Jeremiah. And you notice again how anxious Zedekiah is that this should not be known. Verse 24, Then said Zedekiah to Jeremiah, Let no man know these words, and thou shalt not die. If the princes hear that I have talked with thee, and they come unto thee and say, Declare unto us now what thou hast said unto the king, hide it not from us, and we will not put thee to death, also what the king said to thee, then thou shalt say unto them, I presented my supplication before the king that he would not cause me to return to Jonathan's house, to die there. And they did ask. He did tell them. And Jeremiah abode in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. They left off speaking with him, the end of verse 27, and the matter was not perceived. You see again how afraid Zedekiah was of his own princes, and how much he wanted to keep this secret, and how much he, on the one hand, wanted to know the word of the Lord. Is there any word from the Lord? Is there any message for me? And yet, when he heard it, could not bring himself to obey it. You can feel very sorry for him in one way, can't we? Such weakness. And yet, brethren and sisters, how much we ought to despise that weak attitude. So essential, isn't it, that we live by the word of God, that we obey it, that we are utterly honest with ourselves. Difficult sometimes, isn't it? We want to hear the word of the Lord, and yet we can't always bring ourselves to do what it says. So as we said the other night, we so often seek the advice and counsel of people that we think will agree with us. We so often ask people whose opinions we think will bolster our own opinions, rather than seeking those who will give us the right counsel from the Word of God. Sound advice. So important to be honest with ourselves and strong to do that which God has said. And so, what Zedekiah feared, what Jeremiah had prophesied, was that exactly which came on Zedekiah. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. That was the message of Jeremiah very early on. That's chapter 6 and verse 19. And you can see how much that was fulfilled in Zedekiah. The very fruit of his thoughts was that which God fulfilled concerning him, the very things that he feared, because he would not hear God's words, but rejected God's law spoken to him through the prophet. Well, we want finally, brethren and sisters, in this session and in this study series, to look at the hope that runs through Jeremiah. Unfortunately, he has this reputation of being a doleful and a mournful prophet, and to some extent that is right, isn't it? It is right because God made him so. As we said at the outset, he was given a commission that to us looks very negative. There were four things, weren't there, about destroying and throwing down and casting down, and there are only two about building and planting. So his work was of a negative kind. It was of a destructive kind, because that was the stage that had been reached in the history of Judah. There was no remedy for their wickedness. There was the odd individual who would benefit from what Jeremiah said and be saved, but by and large, the nation was beyond hope and beyond remedy, and God had determined its destruction. So rightly, Jeremiah prophesied much doom and destruction, but not entirely. Always there was a thread of hope, a golden thread of hope, running through these pages, highlighting the promises, highlighting the future, when the people would be forced to repent and turn again to God. It starts as early as chapter 3. We haven't time, obviously, to pick them all out, but just one or two little illustrations scattered through the book that illustrate this point for us. Chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. also there in the days of Josiah, to which we believe this chapter belongs. As the temple was being purged and cleansed and the roll of the law read, and Josiah so anxious that they should obey it lest Jerusalem be destroyed, there was from Jeremiah the message of hope, of promise, the purpose of God ultimately that Jerusalem would be a place of praise to which all nations would come to worship the name of the Lord, which would be there. Chapter 16, which we have talked about last Sunday evening in connection with our lecture on the Middle East, the way in which God would restore Israel through the fishers and the hunters that would be instrumental in bringing Israel back to its land as we see it there today, and all that the nations might know. Verse 21 of Jeremiah 16. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And that's the essential purpose behind all the work of God, brethren and sisters, isn't it? That the nations might know, that Israel might know, and that all nations might know that God is God. He is the Lord. There is none like unto him. He is there, making the nations know his power and his might. Chapter 23 speaks about the feeding of this people, the way in which these things could be accomplished, the only way that they could be accomplished, through Messiah, through the one whose name was the Branch. Chapter 23. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The bad shepherds, scattering the flock, feeding themselves, lording it over God's sheep, so unlike David. And then verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's Jeremiah 16. But the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north countries and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Not, brethren and sisters, as now, but under the branch. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness in that day. And Jeremiah again speaking words of hope, words of glory, of promise. Chapter 30 of Jeremiah highlights the trouble that would come upon the Jews, and after the trouble, their deliverance as the result of their repentance. The whole of chapter 30, it's difficult to know what verses to pick out, brethren and sisters, the whole of the chapter really is devoted to a message of hope. Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And the whole chapter there is about that deliverance and repentance and blessing as the result. Chapter 31 is the time of Jacob's trouble, and there are many little parallels in this chapter with Jacob coming from Syria. You find in verse 8, for example, mention of coming from the north country, the blind and the lame. Jacob halting upon his thigh perhaps might be the lame. And there is also mention of him stumbling in verse 9. There is mention of the river there where Jacob wrestled with the angel at the brook Jabbok. There is also mention of Rachel weeping for her children in verse 15. Surely, verse 19, after that I was turned, I repented. After that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Verse 21 set the up waymarks. Jacob remembering his conduct in his younger days, when he wrestled with God all the way through his life, not just then with the angel, but wrestling with God all the way, taking the law into his own hands, impatient to obtain the blessing and the promises, and doing it his way. And then, brethren and sisters, toward the end of the chapter, that portion that we read at the start, that new covenant being established, when God will write his laws in their hearts, upon the fleshly tables of their hearts, not upon tables of stone, as their hearts were turned to stone. It shall come to pass in those days that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A covenant as sure as night and day, if you can prevent the dawning of the day, or the return of autumn after summer and winter after autumn and spring after winter, then you might change this everlasting covenant, but not else, not otherwise. Firmly and faithfully established of God is this covenant. Verse 34, they shall say no more, "Know the Lord." They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. But those ordinances would not depart. Chapter 32, the same sort of thing again. Again, a prophecy, brethren and sisters, verse 8 onwards, concerning the hope that Jeremiah was to portray to the people, not so much this time in just words, but in action. A little enacted parable now. We're in the 10th year of Zedekiah, very shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 1, the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the 18th of Nebuchadnezzar. And verse 8, Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. God had forewarned the prophet that he was coming, and said, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." And I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed in the money in the balances, and took the evidence of the purchase that was sealed, according to the law and custom, and that which was open. You see, brethren and sisters, it was a buyer's market. Jeremiah got it at bargain price. That wasn't why he bought it. No one wanted to buy. No one was buying fields. Everyone could see now, the 10th year of Zedekiah, that Nebuchadnezzar had already been encamped at the gates of Jerusalem a year. Everyone wanted silver and gold. They wanted to convert their fields and inheritances into something they could take with them to Babylon. They could see now what was happening. They could see what the result would be. They wouldn't admit it, but they could see that Nebuchadnezzar would win. It was only a matter of time. Fields and inheritances were no good. You couldn't take those to Babylon. You needed to convert them into cash that would be of use to you in bribing or whatever. And so Hanameel, Jeremiah's uncle, comes to him and sells his field. And Jeremiah, humanly speaking, is fool enough to buy it. No one was buying fields. But Jeremiah bought it because God had told him. Because he himself had faith in the promises of God. He believed his own message. He believed what God had said. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land, shall yet again be bought, the revised version says. The prophet was in no doubt. Ultimately, Israel would return. The new covenant established by God would come true, and Jeremiah expresses his own confidence in that by obeying God's word and buying this field when no one else wanted fields. And chapter 33, the same story again, this time back to the actual words of prophecy. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and Israel to return as at the first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity. Verse 9, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I will do unto them. Verse 15, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob, and David my servant. This, brethren and sisters, is Jerusalem as a joy and a beauty. It illustrates for us the picture of the kingdom, when the branch of righteousness shall be there, and all in Jerusalem will dwell safely, as it says. It's a picture that we should want, as much as Jeremiah wanted it. It's a picture, brethren and sisters, that we should want for right motives, as Jeremiah wanted it. Longing for the repentance of God's people, yearning that they should turn and come to him and receive this blessing. All brethren and sisters of hope, and that hope becoming more intense as the time goes by. Jeremiah had had that so difficult a message as having to preach, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm sorry that I didn't find exactly the reference I wanted in that connection, but he does actually say, pray for the peace of Babylon. That was his actual message to the people in Babylon. But in his heart of hearts, brethren and sisters, though that had to be for the time being, he never stopped praying for the peace of Jerusalem. It was hard. It was always hard. But Jeremiah wanted more than anything else, beyond the temporary peace of Babylon where God's people had to settle, and it was right that they should settle because of their iniquity for the time being. Jeremiah, more than anything else, wanted their return from the nations, their establishment in the land, and was prepared to buy land himself in full confidence that he would yet inhabit the city. Under the law in Israel, brethren and sisters, there were two ways in which land was bought. If you bought land from somebody else, you bought it what we call leasehold. Not sure exactly what your system of buying land here is. But in Israel, if you bought land, you bought it on a lease. And you paid a value for it as to how many years were left on the lease. You leased it until the year of Jubilee. If the year of Jubilee had just gone, and there were another, let's say, 47, 48 years to go, then the land was worth a great deal. You could have it all that time, you would grow a lot of crops on it, it would be worth a lot to you, so you paid a higher price for it. If you bought it and there were only, let's say, 2 or 3 years to go to the Jubilee, then you would pay very much less for the land, because you would only enjoy its use for 2 or 3 years, and then in the year of Jubilee it had to return to its rightful owner, its original owner, that their inheritance should not be marred. There's a marvelous spiritual lesson in that, brothers and sisters, isn't there? The nearer to the year of Jubilee you got, the less value there was on the land, on material possessions. And isn't that the case with us, or shouldn't it be the case with us? As each day goes by, brethren and sisters, and we get nearer and nearer to the kingdom of God, surely we ought to be able to see that the things of this life are getting worth less and less all the time. Their value is continually decreasing. We may, by the grace of God, enjoy some of the things that this world affords, some of its goods, for the time being. But the nearer to the kingdom we get, they are worth less, aren't they? Yes, they're probably worthless too, but they're certainly worth less and less as time goes by. The less time there is to enjoy them, the less value there should be to us. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, we may take as our final lesson from Jeremiah that lesson. We do not know what happened to the prophet at the end. His story is somewhat enigmatic. He didn't go to Babylon himself. He was given the choice by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he chose to stay with his people. It's not clear whether that puts him on the wrong side of the fig's parable or not. I wish I knew. I like to think that Jeremiah went to Egypt only at the behest of God, so anxious, even to the very end, to bring salvation to just one or two more of his people, sharing so much the thoughts of Moses who could say, Lord, blot me out of thy book. Or of the Apostle Paul, I would gladly be accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake. I like to think that perhaps Jeremiah, from the right motives, did the right thing in going down with them to Egypt. But perhaps not. Who knows? God had cursed those who went down into Egypt. Perhaps the curse doesn't apply to Jeremiah, taken down there by force, after having made his choice to stay with those remnants, that little remainder in Jerusalem. But who can tell? Let's leave Jeremiah with his hope, with his glorious confidence in the promises of God, with his avowed intention and his supreme faith that houses and land and vineyards would be inhabited again in Jerusalem, that he himself would enjoy that inheritance that was his in Anathoth. And let's pray, brethren and sisters, that by the grace of God we may be able to set a right value and a true value on the things of this world and of this life, and count them as worth less and less as time goes by, as we near the year of Jubilee, the glory of the kingdom of God. Let's set our confidence and our hope on these things, that we too may have our part, our lot, our inheritance in the kingdom of God.